I don't think there's any Christian doctrine that elicits more curiosity than the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since he promised his disciples that he would come back for them, speculation about this event has produced more commotion and probably more confusion than anything else. I find that folks often react to the topic with fascination or fear, or maybe a combination thereof. And the same thing happened in the first century church there in Thessalonica. While he was still present with them, the Apostle Paul had taught the new believers a number of things, but certainly one of them was an Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a terrifying thought of God's judgment and his wrath. If you ever want to have an interesting study, look up the references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and read. Mostly you'll find them in the prophets, of what's going to happen when God comes to set everything straight, to make everything right. But we know that Paul had to leave much sooner than he would have liked from Thessalonica. And after his forced departure, the church became confused about the Lord's return. We had noted in his first letter, there is a reference to Christ's coming in every chapter of the book. A good bit of the fourth chapter deals with Christ's coming in the clouds and receiving the believers to be with himself. But there were more confusion that came about. It seems that somebody may have intentionally tried to confuse these believers, to lead them astray. And so Paul, in his second letter, returns to this theme. And in this chapter, he wants to brace their doctrinal legs, you might say, because of these misunderstandings, these misguided teachings. And I find this very appropriate for our own day, because we too have a lot of what Chuck Swindoll calls prophecy hacks and end time quacks, wrongly setting dates, misidentifying prophetic fulfillments, and foolishly naming innocent nominees as the Antichrist. We have an awful lot of that going around, and quite frankly, many Christians are confused. They get into the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and it just seems so confusing and so strange. But Paul wants to set the record straight, specifically about a matter which they had been taught, and he wants to make sure they understand it correctly. I really like what Warren Wiersbe says. The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character. That's good. I think we spend too much time trying to make calendars of the Lord's return. The whole point of prophecy, the whole point of Jesus telling us of his return, is to motivate us to become like him. It's to spur us on to maturity, not to satisfy our curiosity. You know, Paul emphasizes in both of these Thessalonian letters, the Lord told us himself, don't try to set a date for the coming. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father in heaven. Date setters are usually upsetters. And that's what was happening there in the church at Thessalonica. So Paul encourages those first century readers, and I think in application his 21st century readers, to stay calm about Christ's coming. He begins by issuing a caution against prophetic hysteria in verses 1 to 3 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed, by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. You'll notice that Paul speaks in verse 1 of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, some see these as distinct events that may be separated by as much as 7 years, although they reverse the order. You would think that if this was teaching such a separation, it would say our gathering to him and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Leon Morris points out that these two ideas are combined by one article. He isn't trying to separate these into two distinct ideas. He's talking about the same thing. When Christ comes, we will be gathered to him. I believe it's precisely the coming he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he comes in the clouds, there will be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet. Those who are dead will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. I do not believe Paul is talking about something different here. He's talking about that coming and our being gathered with him. The word coming here is a translation of the Greek parousia. It's a term used by Paul 4 times in 1 Thessalonians alone and 3 times in our text this evening. 18 of the 24 New Testament occurrences of the word refer to the coming of Jesus. Now, what's really interesting, I thought, was that phrase, being gathered to him. It's actually the translation of one Greek word, episynagoge. Epi is a prefix meaning together, and synagogue, well, you know what that is. It's a gathering of people. It's a place where people assemble. And so it's talking about assembling together. This word in the Greek appears one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, where the author of Hebrews says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." And I remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews, somebody, and I could not find who it was to give him proper credit, but one of the resources I had said that literally that means churching together. You could read that verse, let us not give up churching together. Exactly what we're doing here. But notice, when Paul is referring to this, it's being our church together in the air. Hebrews talked about our churching together here on earth. When the Lord comes back, we're all going to be gathered with him. We will be together with him as the body of Christ. Now, without going into a lot of detail, that phrase I mentioned earlier, the day of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, is not speaking of a 24-hour period of time. The day of the Lord is an event. But even in the Old Testament, you can tell that the event stretches over one 24-hour period. A lot happens in the day of the Lord. And all of these things are being talked about here under one heading. I do believe that Jesus will return in the clouds, that he will call all of the saved who have died out of their graves, they will be resurrected, given glorified bodies, and will rise. Those who are alive and remain will be instantly changed into their glorified bodies and will also rise to meet him in the air. After that happens, I believe God's wrath will be poured out on the unbelieving world. Paul does tell the Thessalonians, we were not appointed for wrath, and I do not believe that the Christians will suffer God's wrath in the end times. I do believe we will suffer Satan's wrath, and I think that will be heightened, but we will not experience the wrath of God. After the wrath of God is poured out, then Jesus will return to earth. Whereas before he had come in the clouds and we meet him in the air, he will come to the earth, he will establish his kingdom here on earth, and we will rule and reign with him. All of that is what Paul is talking about here with the day of the Lord. It's our being gathered to him, the wrath of God being poured out, and then Jesus' final return to earth, where he establishes his kingdom here. And we know that Paul dealt with this matter in the first letter. But again, the Thessalonians were troubled. Now, you might remember that in the first letter, these Christians were concerned that Christ hadn't come soon enough because there were members of their assembly who had died physically, and they were afraid they were going to be left out. And so Paul explained, oh no, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him. Now their problem was that it had come too quickly. They were afraid that the Lord had already come and that they had been left behind. And it scared them. Paul cautions them not to be unsettled. Literally, that word means shaken, kind of like in an earthquake. But it can also mean the psychological imagery as well. It also is used in the book of Acts to describe people who are stirred up or agitated. And these folks had been shaken up. They had been agitated. They had been stirred to confusion by a prophecy or a message or a letter claiming to have come with apostolic authority, maybe even by Paul himself. It could be that someone had forged a letter and put Paul's name on it saying, it's too late, folks. The Lord's already come back. You've been left behind. I remember back in the probably the middle 70s, I was still a young person at that time. There was a movie that came out. It was called A Thief in the Night. And in the beginning of the movie, the Christians are raptured away. And an unbelieving spouse can't find her husband and starts going through all of these horrible things that are described in the book of Revelation. During that movie, there was a song. It's called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And the last line of the song very hauntingly repeats, you've been left behind. You've been left behind. It may have been a very effective means in those days of, especially with young people, getting them to come to Christ. I don't know. But that is precisely the feeling that these Thessalonians had. They felt that they had been left behind. Christ had already come. It was too late for them. And it really shook them. I also remember being at summer camp. I did not grow up around here, so I didn't go to Little Galilee, but the camp I went to was up on Lake Erie called Beulah Beach. And the way a lot of people feel about Little Galilee is how I feel about Beulah Beach. Wonderful, wonderful place. But I remember at camp, teen camp one year, we had a preacher, and he was talking about the coming of Christ. And he orchestrated this little thing right in the middle of his sermon. The lights went out. Somebody in the back blew a trumpet, and when the lights came on, he had ducked down under the pulpit so you couldn't see him. You want to talk about hysteria? There were girls screaming and crying, and there wasn't enough room at the altar for everybody at the end of that message. But Paul was telling these folks, don't let those kinds of things shake you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when he returns, you will go to be with him. It's not just a certain few that will be taken up. If your faith is in Christ, he will receive you. Do not live in fear of the end times. Stay calm. That's the overriding message Paul has here. Now, to set the record straight, Paul provides a course of proper sequence, beginning in verse 3, going down to verse 12. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul insists that before Christ's coming, there are certain things that have to take place. And he refers to the rebellion. There's a definite article here. Not just any old rebellion, the rebellion. Literally, the Greek word here is apostasy. Maybe you've heard that term before. It is a serious falling away. And it can be used in ancient Greek for either a political revolution against a king or a religious rebellion against God. And many New Testament scholars say it's both. It will be a rebellion against the concept of law and order and a religious revolt against God. Both of these things will take place. Now, this rebellion is led by an individual that Paul calls the man of lawlessness in verse 3. Verse 8 refers to him as the lawless one. It seems that this individual will have a problem with the basic concept of law. We don't want people telling us what to do. There's very much an anti-government, anti-authority concept being promoted here. And this man is going to set himself up, not only against civil law, but against moral law. Who has the right to tell us what's right and wrong, what is acceptable? Does that sound just a little bit familiar to our day and age? This is the idea of what will happen in the end times. Now, Paul is speaking here, though he does not use the term, of what we know of as the Antichrist. It's a word that's only used in John's letters. I find it fascinating that throughout the book of Revelation, so much attention is given to the Antichrist, but John never calls him that. He always refers to him as the beast. But it's the same individual, and Paul is talking about the same one here. The Greek prefix anti can have two meanings. It can mean against, but it can also mean instead of. And the Antichrist is going to be both. He's going to be against Jesus, but he's going to set himself up instead of Jesus, as an alternative to Jesus, as a cheap imitation, you might say. And he's going to be accompanied, Paul tells us, by all kinds, in verse 9, counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. He's going to use these spectacular events to establish himself, to gain power, and then he is going to demand to be worshipped. He is going to abolish all religions and say, the only worship will be toward me. That is what this man of lawlessness will do. Now, I want you to notice that the Antichrist will not only arrive on earth before Christ comes, he will be revealed. And that idea of being revealed means to be shown for who he really is. I've heard many people teach on the subject, and they say, well, the Antichrist may well be alive when the Lord comes at the rapture, but it's after the rapture that the Antichrist really gets into power and does all these things. That's not what this is saying. I believe the Antichrist will be revealed. He'll be shown for what he truly is. I do believe the book of Revelation teaches that Christians that are alive at that time will feel not the wrath of God, but the wrath of Satan through the Antichrist. Over and over, the Antichrist is said to persecute the saints who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the believers are going to go through difficult days. Some will have to lay down their life for their faith before Christ returns. So Paul is saying, this hasn't happened yet. The Antichrist has not been revealed, so you haven't missed anything. because Christ will not return until this takes place. Now, what is keeping all of this from happening now? Paul explains in verses 6 and 7, you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul says very confidently to these Thessalonians, you know what I'm talking about here. Unfortunately, we don't. This is something he had taught them while he was with them, and he's merely reminding them of something they already know. We wish he would have gone into a little bit more detail here and said, who is this one that's restraining? Because in the absence of an explanation, scholars have got all kinds of ideas. Some say it's the Holy Spirit who is restraining. Some say it is the power of the church. Some say it is the power of government. There's all kinds of explanations here. The truth is, we don't know. But there is a force that is restraining lawlessness from breaking out, that is keeping the Antichrist from appearing on the scene. Now, John does say in his letters, many Antichrists have come, but he acknowledges that the Antichrist is still coming. And I'm not going to speculate what this power is that is restraining. I do believe it shows God is in control. Certainly God keeps a lid on how far Satan can go and how much evil can be done. But at some point, that restraint is going to be lifted and Satan is going to be allowed to do his dirty work. And the Antichrist is going to take over on earth for a time. But I want you to understand this, and I think Paul is very clear on this as well. At no point is Satan in control. God always retains his sovereignty. He is always in control. Just like that story of Job we talked about a little bit this morning, Satan went and God allowed him to do things, but God always set limits, didn't he? You know, first it was, you can touch what he has, but you can't touch him. Secondly, he said, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. There's always restraints. Satan always has parameters he must work in because God still maintains control. And he will be in control even when times are so bad. This is going to be probably the worst period in human history. But God's still in control. He never relinquishes that control to Satan. And what we see here is that history is not a random series of meaningless events, but rather it is a succession of periods and happenings that are under God's sovereign rule. He is the God of history, and he always will be. At no time will he ever relinquish that power. Now, those whom the Antichrist will deceive are described in verse 10 as those who are perishing. And then Paul goes on to write, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Paul teaches a very sobering truth. A person can so resist God and his word that he becomes deluded and believes a lie. And there's no middle ground. You either accept the truth or you believe a lie. There is no third option. And those who continuously reject the truth will accept Satan's lie. Now, does this mean that God is to blame for those who reject the truth? I mean, it does say God sends upon them powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. I mean, he's responsible? Oh, no. No, this is actually a consequence of their own rejection. It's just like Pharaoh in Moses' day. He hardened his heart toward God, and God hardened his heart so that he could not return. It was the consequence of his choice. Remember, as I said this morning, we control our choices, but God controls the consequences. And at one point in every person's life, they reject and they reject and they reject, and God says, that's it. No more. And they have reached a point of no return. We cannot set that for somebody. Only God can. And only God knows when that happens, but it can happen. And these people will get so caught up in the delusion, they will accept the lie. Now, this is a personal comment, so take it as such. But as I read through the book of Revelation, even though there are many who are spreading the good news, I never see an instance where unbelievers turn to Christ, with the exception of at the end of the sixth trumpet, there is an earthquake in Jerusalem. It's described in Revelation 14. And it says the people gave glory to God. It's the only time in all the book of Revelation where people get saved. Why? Because they've hardened their hearts so much, they are going to accept the lie. Now you say, well, God's not letting them be saved. Oh, wait a minute. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, but he will not be mocked. And at some point, he closes the door. Even in the time of Noah, God said, I will not put up with man forever. And I think that's still true. There is a point in time where God says, that's it. God uses the evil consequences of sin in his punishment of the sinner. They actually get what they deserve. Now, Paul doesn't stop with just setting the doctrine straight. He concludes with a challenge to persistent standing. Look at verse 13. He starts with the word but. Big change here. Change in direction. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For a minute there, I had all the Calvinists on my side. God chose you from the beginning of the world to be saved. But notice the last phrase, through belief in the truth. It is still our responsibility to respond to God in faith. We must trust Him. Yes, God does all of the work of salvation. We give Him all the credit. We don't save ourselves. But He has required that we receive His grace. But think of the comfort this must have been to the Thessalonians. These poor folks who were so afraid that they'd been left behind, that they had been overlooked, that they had been forgotten or rejected by God. And Paul says, oh no, no, no. From the very beginning, he chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of his Spirit and through belief in the truth. In Ephesians, he says, we are saved by grace through faith. God's work, our response. And God knows those who are saved. He goes from speaking about the Antichrist and the destruction of those who follow him to the salvation of those who follow Christ. He says he is thankful because God has chosen them, because they truly are saved. Now again, you know, God's not choosing some to be saved and some to be lost. He has provided a way, but he requires a response. He has given the invitation, but there's an RSVP attached. And we must respond if we will be allowed in. So based on this, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or letter. See, instead of becoming easily unsettled or alarmed, as in the beginning of the chapter, Paul wants them to become stable in their faith. Stability is a coveted quality in almost every sphere of human life. Governments talk about stabilizing the economy. Builders endeavor to stabilize their structures. Carpenters want stable furniture. Aircrafts and ships have stabilizers to counteract turbulence and the swell of the oceans. And we admire people who have a stable personality. That's the kind of people God wants us to be. Not tossed back and forth by every wave of teaching that comes along. Have you ever known somebody like that? Boy, every fad that comes along in Christian thinking, they get swept up into it. And it's almost like a fashion of clothing. You know, now it's in, and boy, they're all in it. And boy, then things change, and now they're way over here, and it's just back and forth. There's no stability. Paul says, I want you to stand firm. How do you stand firm in our faith? By holding on to the truth. What is the truth? God's word. This is what God has given to us, that we would know his will. Now, you're not going to find all of the answers here, because like Jesus told his disciples, there's a lot more I could tell you, but you can't handle the truth. Okay, that was a little bit of a paraphrase, but you get the idea. There's a lot that we can't handle, but God has given us everything we need. And how we stay stable in the storms of life is by the anchor of our souls. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, and it gives us stability. It gets us through those tough times. It gets us through those confusing times. And when it comes to staying calm about Christ's coming, we need to avoid the prophetic hysteria, and it's still out there. We need to understand what God's word says. And where he speaks, we speak, and where he's silent, we're silent. So he doesn't say who the Antichrist is going to be. Let's not try to figure it out. He doesn't give us a time and the date. Let's not try to figure it out. Let's focus on what he has told us. And you know what he's told us more often than anything else about Christ's coming? Be ready. And it has nothing to do with charts and maps and all of these things that we so often associate with prophecy. I think the greatest prophetic scripture is not the book of Revelation. It's not Matthew 24. It's not the book of Daniel. It's actually found in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where he talks about the day of the Lord will come like a thief and the elements will dissolve with a roar. But then he says, since all of these things will happen, what kind of people ought we to be? I like how the King James says it. How shall we then live? Then he answers his own question by living godly lives. As we look forward to the day of Christ and speed its coming, be ready. Could Christ come back tonight? I don't know. If he did, would you be ready? If he doesn't come in the clouds tonight, he may come for you. It might be an individual invitation saying, your time on earth is over. Are you ready? That's really what the whole teaching about Christ's coming is really all about. And then Paul concludes, verses 16 and 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement, not fear, not confusion, and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now again, our spiritual state is not dependent upon our efforts. It's still all about God. But we still need to stand firm, hold on to the truth that we know, allow that to be our stability. Paul didn't avoid the subject of Christ's coming, neither should we. But there's no need to be upset about it, to be scared about it. It's rather something to be anticipated, something to be welcomed. Prophecy is never given to satisfy our curiosity, but to motivate us to action. That's what living in light of the Lord's return is all about. Sure, times are bad. I got newsflash. They're going to get worse. But our God is greater than the evil around us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Even death is simply a path into his presence. We can't lose. I'd like to close this evening by praying those last two verses of our text this evening. Would you bow with me? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And all God's people said, Amen.